no matter what we choose to believe, there's no God who condones taking the life of an innocent human being.
Where I think we are in the culture, but also with religious institutions, is that people have stopped hating us, that is to say LGBT people, but they're not yet ready to celebrate us. That's the next big work to do.
Maybe it's something as simple as you whistle while you work.
Just whistle while you work.
Mega churches are a house of cards. Mega churches really are the primary example of what's wrong with evangelicalism, why it's so thin, so insubstantial, so unsatisfying.
Southern Illinois truck drivers, love issues, etc.
It's kind of funny, having come to the end of this five-part daily series on the Nicene Creed, what you don't want to do is leave so much to the end that you can't get it all in, but I'm afraid we might have done that, even though it's one sentence that we have to deal with here. The conclusion of the Creed, there in the third article, I believe in one holy Christian, that is Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. There is so much in there, I fear that 1 hour concluding this series with Pastor Will Wheaton will not be enough to pack it all in, but we'll do our very best. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. this Friday afternoon, October the 9th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest, as he has been for this entire series on the Nicene Creed. Today we talk about the church and last things. Pastor Wheaton is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Will, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's a joy to be with you.
There is so much in here, and I can't imagine that those who finally crafted this creed so long ago didn't know that they were tossing in at the end some of the most profound and important things that were going to be confessed about. And this is really a continuation of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, but it brings it here in time to us with some really amazing truths. Where do we begin here when we talk about the church? What should we know about the church to begin with?
The thing I think that's very important to notice to begin with is that it's an object of faith. I believe in one holy Christian and or Catholic and Apostolic Church. I believe it. Many times there's an emphasis upon the visible of the church. And there's a long history of debate between church visible, invisible, and all kinds of stuff that goes along with that, where I don't want to head down that path. But I do just want to note that because the church is, well, you said, you know, the end time things here. The church is an end time thing, and she will be finally and fully visible only at the end of all things. At the end of all things, you will look and see the entire assembly of the people of God who have been united by faith through the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ presented to the Father. That's the church. So we believe that that church is in the process of being formed right now, but none of us can actually see that. We will not see it until eternity. So, I mean, I think very, very, very apropos are the words of St. Paul when he said, "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, passing away. The things that are unseen are eternal." 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. That passage, especially when applied to the church, is very illuminating, especially as it's confessed here. The church, her oneness, her holiness, her catholicity, and her apostolicity are all things that are, first and foremost, matters of faith, matters of the ear, not the eye, as long as we sojourn in this world.
Do you use the feminine personal pronoun there? Her.
Oh, yeah.
Do you use it, what is just a figure of speech?
No. We remember that the image of the church that is so beautiful in Ephesians, she is the bride of Christ. And as bride, the feminine pronoun is very appropriate. She is our mother. She bears us all by the Holy Spirit. She is in every sense feminine in that regard.
Okay, my version of what St. Paul said, the passage that you just read for us, is, and I stole this from someone, I don't remember who, not everything that can be counted counts, and not everything that counts can be counted, and yet we live in a counting, a measuring, and observing age, especially in the church. The person listening to us will say, I know what church is. It is, I go in there and I see a number of people. And I see there are certain activities there together, be they worship or what passes as fellowship or doing this or doing that in the community. Maybe there's a pastor, maybe there isn't, but it is it's visible. I can see what it is and what it's doing, and yet you say the creed here says, no, not really, no, you can't.
Right. You're driving me to my favorite passage, aren't you, and doing it on purpose. I'd be really curious whether I've ever done a series on issues, et cetera, where we didn't end up in Hebrews 12. Well, I don't remember one.
It's so relevant.
It is so relevant.
To the way the church conceives of itself nowadays. And the conception today, Pastor Whedon, is that, no, we can measure the church. We can measure the church's progress, extent, and success. Maybe not perfectly, because we always want to allow that God sees a church that we don't, but we can, and we should, we must, or the church will die.
Yeah. The church lives from God's gift of life and not from our measurements, that's for sure. When in Hebrews 12, the apostle says, you know, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, you have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable, that means uncountable, angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Counting spirits gets to be pretty dicey business. To Jesus, the mediator of the New Testament, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You have come to all this, he says. This is what you come to when you come together as church. In other words, when you gather in that assembly, what's visible is the tiniest, minutest little fraction of what's actually in front of you. The real reality is unseen there. It's the whole church gathered together about the Lamb, offering their praises, gathered about the spilt blood of the Lamb of God. That's the real church. And when we say, I believe in one church, that's what we're confessing. This one assembly of all believers that is an eschatological reality. No one's going to see that one assembly before the day Christ comes again. But when he does, we will see him. And then maybe we should look at that too real quickly. First John, he describes this reality a bit in chapter 3. He says, would you look at what kind of love the Father's given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason that the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, if you know we are God's children now, what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know this. Get this. When he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When he appears, we're going to appear with him in glory. That's when the church will step forth onto the stage of humanity, visible in her fullness. Before that, the most you get are these little pictures, where she butts into time. But the reality that's butting into time, this I like to call it the colony from the future, you don't get to see the whole thing until the future arrives. Then you'll see the church as she truly was throughout history.
Okay, respond to this, because there are those who would affirm everything you just said, but it appears to me they fall off the donkey on the wrong side. They say, yes, the church's unity is a matter of faith. We can't see it here, so we shouldn't trouble ourselves with trying to figure out who's in and who's out. We should just, come on, our differences shouldn't make that big of a difference. It is holy as an article of faith, but that means we should, because we can't see it, we shouldn't quibble about these matters of morality or Catholic or apostolic. We shouldn't concern ourselves so much with these particular doctrines in the church, because the church is an article of faith and the true unity isn't found here in our ability to agree. Let's agree to disagree and do the best we can here. How do you respond to that with about a minute before our break?
A minute? Ouch.
Well, a minute and a half. I'll give you 90 seconds.
That's definitely a contradiction of the very last of the adjectives used to describe the church, apostolic. Apostolic means grounded on everything that the apostles taught about Jesus, everything they taught and no more than they taught. That is the grounding by which the church recognizes herself in this world. Again, it's not something visual. It is something audible. You're listening to what the church teaches. What does she teach? And she needs to teach in complete conformity to the witness of the apostles. She is an apostolic church. the apostle says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Because the teaching of the apostles and prophets is what the Holy Spirit uses to bind a person to Jesus Christ, what they teach matters. And when any person says, well, that part doesn't really matter, we shouldn't get upset about that, what's ultimately under assault is that is the faith connection to Jesus Christ. That is always what is under assault when any part of the apostolic witness is set aside.
When we come back, we're going to find from the Creed where in Scripture these adjectives that are used to describe the church in the Nicene Creed come from. One, holy, Catholic, or Christian, as you will, apostolic, although we do need to explain what Catholic means most properly and historically in the church. One, holy, Christian, and apostolic church, if we confess it, if we believe it, because we can't see it, it strikes me that the church is and remains until the final fulfillment a thing of promise and a thing of faith. It's the conclusion of our five-part daily series on the Nicene Creed, Today the Church, and Last Things. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. It's Friday afternoon, October the 9th. When we come back, one holy Catholic and apostolic. Why is baptism mentioned in this creed? We do have tremendous resources, an outline crafted by our guest, Pastor Will Whedon, at our website dealing with the Nicene Creed. I recommend you go there and read it for yourself. Issuesetc.org. Click on demand. Stay tuned.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial will match 50 cents on each dollar you donate to Lutheran Public Radio, up to $300. So if you donate $300 to Lutheran Public Radio, Thrivent will send us an additional check for $150. For more information, look for the Thrivent Giving Plus gift form under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Make your gift to us go further with Thrivent Giving Plus.
Are you looking for a church where you can receive the gifts of God in the gospel and the sacraments and in the church's historic worship with lively music? Then come to Hope Lutheran Church in South St. Louis. We're located on the corner of Brannan and Neosho Streets at 5218 Neosho. You can also reach us on the World Wide Web at www.hopelutheranstl.org and give us a call at 314-352-0014. There is hope in St. Louis.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Pacifica, California. Messiah Lutheran, Danville, California. Faith Lutheran, Capistrano Beach, California. Grace Lutheran, San Mateo, California. Our Savior Lutheran, Grand Rapids, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Brookfield, Illinois. Grace Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. St. John's Lutheran, Mayville, Wisconsin. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crestwood, Missouri. Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas. St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas. University Hills Lutheran, Denver, Colorado. St. John Lutheran, Topeka, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Alma, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Imperial, Nebraska. And Trinity Lutheran, St. Charles, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in its mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. Click promote. Welcome back. It's Friday afternoon, October the 9th. We're concluding our series on the Nicene Creed with Pastor Will Whedon. All right, let's go through these adjectives.
Sure.
And mind them. Mind the scriptures for their origins and for what we really are confessing here. The first one that presents itself to us is one church. What does the Bible have to say about this?
Well, there's a number of places we could turn, most of them in St. Paul. If we look, though, at 1 Corinthians 12, he speaks about the church there, verses 12 and 13. He says, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, all made to drink of one spirit. So he definitely speaks about the one body there being the result of the spirit. He does the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were all called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, over all, through all, in all. One church, one body. Whenever he says the body, he's talking about the body of Christ, the church. So this is a clear teaching of sacred scripture that the church is one, not in the sense that everything is uniform, but in the sense that our body is made up of many members and yet is only one body. So it is with Christ.
All right, so the oneness of the church, this is a big dividing line in the church. We went from, and I'm a terrible historian, but at least this is the way I kind of look at it in my ham-fisted way. There was a time in the church early on when the emphasis was strongly upon the unity of the church, and that one would have said, look, there can be, literally, to our eyes, observation, only one church, and this must be maintained at all costs. Nowadays, and I'm jumping over most of Christian history, nowadays, the emphasis a similar impulse goes the other direction, which is, well, somewhere in between we all got broken up into little subgroups, and we need to restore the oneness of the church. The most likely solution we find there is in the ecumenical movement, which is about 100 years old now. I mean, really running on full steam, which says we need to regain what it is, that visible organizational unity among one another. We have to essentially sign theological treaties with one another, declaring peace, détente, without really being one. And so we got church bodies all joining together into gigantic conglomerations of ecumenical agreements. Does that achieve the unity of the church described in the passages you just read?
No, the unity that's described in the scripture is first and foremost a unity that's accomplished by faith through the Holy Spirit that joins a person to the Blessed Trinity and so to all the other members who are joined to the Blessed Trinity. Is what Jesus is talking about in John 17, thou and me, I and them, you know, this perichoresis, if you will, this interpenetration of the persons of the Trinity, which then enters into the church, so that the church becomes a real true communion with the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit. This is the unity of the church. That's why St. Paul says in Ephesians 4, he doesn't tell us to create the unity of the Spirit. He tells us it's our job to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. It's a gift given. It's not something that we human beings can ever create. And when the ecumenical movement set as its goal the creation of unity or restoration, however they wanted to put it, it was already moving in the wrong way. The focus was on people, and it was not on the very Trinitarian nature of what the church is, this communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, mediated by the Spirit, given in and through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It was focused on the wrong thing.
We also confess in this creed that the church is holy, an often misunderstood word. What does it mean that the church is holy?
Well, it means that her sins have been forgiven by the Lamb of God, and that in her a holiness, a righteousness has been begun. It's not perfect. It's still growing in this life. It'll never be the basis of our standing before God, but it has been begun. So that she is becoming ever more holy as she looks to him by the Lord Jesus. Remember how Paul could talk about it in Ephesians 5. He just, you know, talking about the marriage relationship between husband and church. He says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that is, by baptism, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, the church robed in the robe of Christ's own righteousness, presented as his bride to the Father.
We hardly see him. I mean, look at this. I mean, you go to the average congregation, you pastor one of these things. You've been there how many years?
A lot. Almost 18.
Almost 18 years. I imagine in the course of those 18 years, you've seen it all among your parishioners. And yet you can still confess that the church is holy?
Yeah, because I believe the holiness. It's not something that I'm basing on the basis of my sight. It's something I'm basing on the promises of God's word, that he has taken this bunch of sinners, including myself, that he has plunged us in baptism into Jesus' death and resurrection and wrapped us round with the holiness of the Son of God. And that holiness, like a garment, begins to work inside of us and to truly transform us. And he is truly changing. And as much as I've seen some horrible things, like Paul describes in Corinth, yes, you see that any place you serve. At the same time, you also see some stunning signs of genuine holiness in the church's life. You do see those too. But you know that those are always the result of the holiness in which Christ has wrapped the church, which is never an object of sight until that last day.
The next adjective, Christian or Catholic, as the case may be, do we have to choose between the two?
You know, you probably shouldn't ask me on this because I really think it's silly that we've carried over that the paraphrase Christian at this point. What happened in the German of the 16th century, they did not have a word that would later become katholische. And so they just used the pre-Reformation, used christliche. Well, English is not so handicapped. German isn't anymore either. We have a word Catholic in the language. It's a shame we didn't use. People sometimes think, if we say that, people will think that we're Roman Catholics. Well, for heaven's sakes, the Methodist and the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians all say, you know, when they say the creed, they use the word Catholic and nobody's confused about what it means. It means the universal faith, the faith that's everywhere. And this is, again, the eschatological reality. When you look at Revelation 7 and you see this great company of people, they're gathered from every tribe and every people and every language and every tongue, and they're standing before the throne of God and of the Lamb. That means that's what you mean by Catholic. You're saying the church is gathered from the whole. It's a universal assembly of people.
It strikes me as a kind of a hard adjective to sell nowadays. I mean, to people who associate Catholic with Roman Catholic, either positively or negatively. Can we regain the word?
I think so. I think we've done, as far as Lutherans, we've done little baby steps. Well, number one, the other Lutheran church has had no trouble regaining the word. They just never had a part of their tradition to translate it any other way. For us, we see that in our hymnal now, there's a little footnote that gives an explanation. It says, oh, the ancient text here says Catholic and gives that word. Yeah, we need to get rid of that prejudice. When somebody tells me, oh, that's too Catholic, my standard response is, oh, thank you. Because we don't want to be particular. We want to be universal in our holding of the faith.
The last adjective here, and we'll need to lap this over on the other side of the break, really, I think, encompasses all the previous three, plus add something on, apostolic. Begin with about a minute and a half, an explanation of this gigantic word that is so thoroughly scriptural.
Apostolic means that the faith of the church is built solidly, the church herself is built solidly on the witness of the apostles. What these men who traveled with Jesus those 3 years, what they saw, what they experienced, and especially their witness to his death and his resurrection. The church is fundamentally, foundationally always built on their witness to the crucified and risen Lord and all of the promises that he made. We can never go beyond them. We can never go behind them. They are their witness is the prism through which we look at the Old Testament, and their words are the key to understanding all of life, all of the church's mission in this world.
Is that to say, with only about 30 seconds here, Pastor Whedon, to say apostolic, is it in some sense to also affirm what we have so often in this creed so far, a grounding in Holy Scripture?
Yes, very much so. The apostle, we have no direct access to the apostles and what they taught, except for what was written down in the sacred scriptures by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to be preserved in the church for all time as a place that anybody can go and check out. What did the apostle teach? Anyone can go and do that who has the sacred scriptures. They can hear what Paul taught by, you know, reading Romans, reading 1 Corinthians. They will know what the apostles themselves witnessed by reading the Gospels when they were with the Lord. What did they experience? What happened? It's all there for us.
Now, all of these adjectives we've discussed briefly here so far, one, holy, Christian or Catholic, apostolic, all modify the noun that falls at the end of the clause, church. I believe in the church. What does it mean to believe in the church? What does the word mean? Especially in an age when the church is now, we're being told we need to find new ways of doing church. Is there such a thing as doing church? I mean, pretty soon they're going to turn it into a verb, churching. In fact, I think they already have when we talk about the churched, the unchurched, the rechurched, the semi-churched, the underchurched. The term church has been lost. Somehow, in the next few minutes of this program, I'm going to ask Pastor Whedon to get it back for us from the pages of Holy Scripture. It's Friday afternoon, October the 9th, the conclusion of our five-part daily series on the Nicene Creed, today the church, and we will talk about last things, too. Stay tuned. Are you looking for a Christ-centered, cross-focused church? Check out the new Find a Church page at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Find a Church. Are you tired of worship that's more about self-help than the Savior, the Christian rather than the Christ, and the Christ in you instead of Christ for you? It's not about you, it's about Jesus for you. Find a church near you, issuesetc.org. Click Find a Church.
These days, value affords me a new attitude. It lets me appreciate that I can start my day with more than a $6 cup of coffee, and that I officially have permission to skip dinner out to spend time talking with my family over casserole in. Concordia Publishing House offers Christian products that help me focus on what matters most. Visit any of the three Concordia bookstores downtown, in Kirkwood, and on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, or shop online at cph.org and find out what a new value attitude looks like in your life.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Helping families and validating life.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Perinatal hospice developed as the concept of a pro-life maternal fetal specialist named Byron Calhoun. He had seen families left with no support from the medical community after receiving a terminal diagnosis for their unborn child. Many wrongly assumed abortion was the only option. But as Calhoun notes, these parents are now allowed the bitter sweetness of their child's birth and too soon departure. Grief lessens as time passes, and the parents rest secure in the knowledge that they shared in their baby's life and treated the child with the same dignity as a terminally ill adult.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back on this Friday afternoon. It's October the 9th. We're concluding our series, about 25 more minutes left in our series, with Pastor Will Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, about the Nicene Creed, Part 5 today. Many of the insights that we've been discussing here in the last 5 days can also be found in a tremendous resource I want to recommend to you called the Lutheran Study Bible. There in the study notes, you will find it for yourself. A lot of the things we've been talking about, these things that are confessed by the church, the faith once delivered to all the saints. The Lutheran Study Bible is produced by Concordia Publishing House. Call them any weekday during regular business hours and ask them about the Lutheran Study Bible. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you'll find the Lutheran Study Bible at our website, issuesetc.org. Pastor Whedon, the term church has been stolen, I'm convinced. It's been stolen. And nowadays, it means whatever. In fact, it's overt now. It's not just people redefining it behind the scenes or subtly. It is people saying, we need to redefine it. We need to rethink it, reevaluate it, and find new ways of, quote unquote, doing church. That doesn't seem to fit very well with this description that we find here in the Nicene Creed.
No, it's a direct contradiction of it, because the church is as God has revealed her to be. I said earlier, she is an eschatological reality, that you know, will only be seen then. Her very fundamental nature is ecclesia from the, you know, it's the called out ones, and it has behind it the idea of an assembly. The Hebrew word is kahal, you know, a gathering, a sacred convocation, a gathering of God's people. If you want to see church altogether in the New Testament, I think you need to turn to something like Revelation 7. And in verse 9, well, first of all, you hear the sealing of these 144,000. He hears that. He doesn't see that. Then he sees what he sees in verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. So hang up the numbers. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, that is Catholic, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, that is holy, with palm branches in their hand and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And he gets another vision of this later on, and there he has the names of the 12 apostles written underneath this assembly, this city as it returns to earth, if you will. And his picture of it there is of built on the foundation of the apostles. So the teaching that the church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, and what she is as this total assembly of all believers praising the Lamb, this is given to us in Scripture itself. Yeah, you can circumvent that definition and come up with others of your own, but then you're just not dealing with the picture of Scripture or the picture of the church that Scripture gives.
We're really talking about presuppositions here. I mean, before we even have the conversation about what the church is and what the church is for in the world— the presupposition nowadays, I think, in American Christianity is one handed down to us unwittingly. I don't think many people even know the name from men like Friedrich Schleiermacher in the 19th century, who said quite overtly, quite with a straight face, the church is a voluntary association of like-minded individuals. And I cannot think of any definition that has wrought more havoc among Christians, especially in America, than that particular misdefinition of the church. What's wrong with it?
Well, beginning with the word voluntary, the one thing that we confess about the church is that the faith which binds us to Christ is a gift of the Holy Spirit and not something of our choosing per se, any more than life. I choose to be alive. You know, no, I'm given life. It's a gift. So the life of the church is the gift of faith is something that is given. Then, of course, it is embraced. We're not saying that you don't always choose it in that sense. But the idea of it just being like-minded individuals, no. I mean, if you look at the church as she is described in Scripture, it's not a gathering of like-minded individuals per se, but it is a gathering of those who share, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, the mind of Christ, which is the gift of faith. The assembly of the church is...
not like-minded, but same-minded?
Same-minded, if you will, yeah. They share the same mind, the mind of Christ, a way of looking at life that is Christ-owned. It's the way that our small catechism explanation again put it, that the Holy Spirit's job is to keep us with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. His faith is the true faith, the way he looked at life in the world. That's the real way. And the Holy Spirit keeps us with that by imparting to us the mind of Christ. It's very far from getting people to agree on a bunch of stuff together. It's saying, no, we will have this. It's living the same life, the life that the Holy Spirit gives through the means of grace.
When you hear calls to find a new way of doing church, what do you think?
Well, I always think that when it comes to church, whatever's new is suspect and dangerous. I know that sounds very radical, but it's the truth. We've invoked Dr. Nagel so many times here, you'll pardon me one more time. He was teaching a course up at Bronxville, and a friend of mine was wanting to take the course, and he wrote to the good doctor and said, well, you know, it was on the church of all things. He said, anything new? And Dr. Nagel wrote back, no, nothing new, same old Catholic and apostolic faith. That needs to be our concern. That our faith and our looking at the church and our understanding of her is the way that the apostles themselves have described and passed it on to us in the words of sacred scripture.
Why is baptism, of all things, here in this part of the creed?
Well, baptism is your entrance into the church. Baptism is the church's womb, if you will, from whom we are born again. Baptism is the means that God uses ordinarily to take an individual from the deathliness of separation from God and bring him into communion with the triune God. Baptism is accomplished in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, it brings a person into communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by giving the gift of remission of sins. We cannot miss this, that the Creed confesses that baptism is there for forgiveness. Again, this is not something just in the Creed or just not something novel there. This is exactly what the apostles taught. On the day of Pentecost, when the apostles received the gift of the Holy Spirit spectacularly and with pyrotechnics from heaven, at the end of the day, Peter preached, and he preached, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." One baptism for the forgiveness, the remission of sins. We see it again when Paul's recounting his conversion. And after his encounter with Christ on the road that left him blinded, the Lord sends Ananias, who says to him, "You know, arise, Paul, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on his name." So, the New Testament is very clear that baptism grants us remission, and that remission of sins is what enables us then to have the life of communion with the Trinity. So his coming to us is not the advent of death and judgment, but the beginning of life.
If you look at the book of Acts, it's chronicle of the earliest days of the church with the apostles spearheading the proclamation of Christ. Just simply looking at it kind of dispassionately, it appears to be, how would you categorize it? A preaching and baptism ministry.
Sure.
That the apostles are doing, and they're kind of doing it in this very ad hoc way. It's like there's a guy over there in a house. They go preach. They baptize. The Holy Spirit descends. Sometimes it happens in a slightly different order, but the Holy Spirit always follows either the preaching or the baptism.
Or the baptism. They go together. Right, right. And clearly they taught them together. One of the most remarkable passages in Acts is where the Holy Spirit picks up Philip and brings him to this Ethiopian eunuch, who's writing from Jerusalem. He's got his brand new copy of Isaiah, and he's reading along, and, you know, can't make heads or tails out of what he's reading. It doesn't make sense. He doesn't have the key, because the key is Jesus. So Philip gets to the, you know, runs along the chariot. "Do you know what you're reading?" "No." Gets up in the chariot with him and begins to explain. It says, from this passage, Isaiah 53, he begins to explain to him Jesus. Well, the next thing you hear is, as soon as the eunuch sees water, he screams, "Stop! Here's water! What's to keep me from being baptized?" Well, what does that tell you that Philip was teaching him? He was teaching him that all these things that Jesus did for him are for him in the water. Be baptized. Jesus commanded baptism so that you can receive all these blessings. So the church and the when baptism for the remission of sins, they go hand in hand. You see it throughout the book of Acts. You see it throughout the pages of the New Testament. In fact, you could even define the church as the community of baptized believers.
With about a minute here before we take a break, I can't help hearing what you just said, but think of Matthew chapter 28, where the so-called Great Commission is spoken by our Lord, and there seems to be an intimate connection between the quote-unquote mission of the apostles and baptism and preaching.
Yes, there is no sending them forth that did not send them forth to baptize in the triune name and teach to hold on to everything that Jesus gave. So the making of disciples embraced both of those things, not one or the other.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. When we come back, the last 10 minutes of this last segment of our series on the Nicene Creed. Today we're talking about the church, and of course you cannot talk about the church as an eschatological reality. That's the term that Pastor Wheaton has used, a colony from the future, without going to the future, going to those things that are yet to come. What is it? I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. It's interesting. Up to this point we've said, I believe, I believe, I believe. I believe in the Father, I believe in the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the church. And the last sentence is, I look, I wait, I expect, I'm anxious to have arrived the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. We'll talk about those words on the other side of the break. What does it mean to look for the resurrection? What is that resurrection going to be? And what is the life of the world to come?
the world to come? There's one coming. What is the life of the world to come going to be? And how can we finally say, at the end of all of this, amen? Stay tuned.
Our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history.
Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on the importance of Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
You can support this worldwide outreach by making a tax-deductible gift online, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
We love our on-demand listeners. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Here's a great resource for Sunday school teachers. Every Tuesday, we interview Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House about the upcoming Growing in Christ Sunday school lesson. You'll find these interviews under the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Listen to a 20-minute interview with Pam Nielsen, and you'll be prepared to teach Sunday school this weekend. issuesetc.org. Click on demand and look for Teaching a Sunday School Lesson with Deaconess Pam Nielsen. Issues Etc. online at issuesetc.org.
When you hear the words new music for your congregation, do you automatically think of mindless praise music? Well, think again. Liturgy Solutions has new compositions for all seasons of the church year that are firmly grounded in the Reformation truths of Christ for us in word and sacrament. Check us out on the web at www.liturgysolutions.com. At Liturgy Solutions, we don't do worship, we're deep into liturgy. www.liturgysolutions.com.
When the saints go marching in, when the saints go marching in.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. Up to this point, it's been I believe in the Nicene Creed. And then it sticks out like a sore thumb. I don't know if it's intentional or not, but the verb changes. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. What's the difference between I believe and I look for?
Well, I think the look for, I mean, you've got to get this idea of anticipation here. This, again, is not something that, the writers of the Creed just dreamed up on their own. It's the teaching of the New Testament. Remember how Peter can say in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. Waiting, looking for. Eager anticipation. You cannot miss the feel of this throughout the entirety of the New Testament. This constant cry, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha, our Lord, come. They eagerly waited. They looked forward. They were focused on what will be. They knew that by Jesus' death and resurrection, a new world had already been begun. When he was raised from the dead, some of the dead, recall from Matthew's gospel, were also raised with him. First fruits raised from the dead. They looked for the day when that would be completed. They knew that death had been destroyed, sin had been forgiven, a brand new world had been ushered in. And so they eagerly looked for it. And they even used the word hastening the day, what we can do to hasten the day. You hasten the day by living your life already toward those future realities. St. Paul had that in mind, I think, when he wrote in Colossians chapter 3. He said, if you've been raised with Christ, understand by baptism, he said, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above and not on the things of the earth. You've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. And because of this, he urges them, you know, put to death all the earthly stuff in your life and live the new life that you've been given in Christ. Put on as God's chosen ones, he says later on, verse 12, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. What is that? That's a description of what the age to come will be, where there is only love, where love has triumphed over everything and is all that remains, loving God That's what he invites them towards.
We're accused, creedal Christianity so often accused in the past and in the present, of having this eschatological hope so firmly set that we are useless to the world in which we live, so heavenly-minded that we're of no earthly use. And I imagine you have something to say by way of response to that, given the fact that you say this creed directs our minds to be firmly set upon that which is to come.
Oh, yes. C.S. Lewis was dead right when he said that if you become heavenly-minded, then you might become of some earthly good. Because it is the person who is focused on this future and who knows that it is coming, who is no longer bound by the shackles of fear of this world. You can't take the life that's mine in Jesus Christ. You can't take it from me. So what is there to fear in my serving my neighbor in love? What do I have to fear from him? If he kills me, my life is still mine. It can't be taken away. It sets you free to honestly make a difference in this world. Now, granted, you know that your entire time in this world, you're only putting Band-Aids on a wound that it's never going to be fully healed. It will not be healed if Christ makes this a new heavens and a new earth. But in the meantime, we are able and freed by looking forward to the future to live our lives truly in love toward the neighbor. It totally changes how you live.
I guess part of the problem that people encounter, and maybe Christians have a hard time answering this, and that is from the time of the apostles, as you pointed out, the church has been eagerly and anxiously expecting this to happen, not knowing when, and an awful lot of time has passed.
It seems like an awful lot of time to us, but already at the time of the apostles, the answer was given. St. Peter is describing this in the third chapter of his gospel, or of his epistle, second epistle, says, you know, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He is patient towards you. He does not want any to be saved, but to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he says, with the Lord, a day is like a thousand years like a day. We'll take that into this one. What, 2,000 years? So it's been 2 days. Chill. It's not been that long in the eyes of the Lord. In his soon, it's not been long at all. And the delay is not out of any slowness in keeping his promise, but out of his compassion and love toward the human race.
There's a part in the Sunday morning worship, according to the historic liturgy, where this kind of ascends into high relief. And it is right after Christ's words have been spoken in the Eucharist, declaring the bread and wine to be, in fact, also his body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. And the pastor pauses there and says, quoting St. Paul, "As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And the proper response there historically has been, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
What's that prayer about?
And the prayer is a recognition that in the supper, one of the coolest things about the supper is it brings the past and the future together in one place and gives them both to you as a gift. Because in the supper, he's giving you the body and blood that were on the cross for you and that have borne all your sins and that destroyed your death. And he plants that undying body and blood that will never die again. He plants it back into you as the gift and guarantee of your life. And he also gives it to you as the pledge of the resurrection of your body. You know, when you receive this gift, you are looking solidly at the age to come. Here is one who lives forevermore in a life that is forever beyond the grip of the grave. And that life is now planted back into you. And every time you eat and drink in the Eucharist, you're proclaiming this man's life is the future of this world. I don't care how dark it looks. I don't care how bad it gets. This man's life is the future and triumph of this world. Love will win the day because love has won the day. And so the Eucharist just strengthens us in that conviction every time we celebrate it.
Two quick final questions. How many funerals have you done in your 20-some-odd years of being a shepherd of God's sheep?
I couldn't even be too many. I couldn't even begin to count them. Lots.
What is the comfort when you stand there, as you have so many times, over the casket, and the casket's full? I mean, there's no doubt about it, standing over the casket of the dearly beloved Christian who has gone to be with Christ, whose spirit has left the body. They're dead. And the spirit is now firmly in the arms of Christ. What is the comfort? Is it grandma is now with Jesus?
That is part of the comfort, but it's obviously not the whole of the comfort. There's one of the most striking moments in our funeral liturgy is when the pastor places his hand solidly upon the coffin and he speaks over it the words of Jesus himself. How do they start out? From John 11, whoever believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. We proclaim that over a dead body. We're saying this person yet lives in spirit, and this body will yet be raised from the dead to immortality, to incorruption, to live forevermore. Because when Jesus died, he truly did destroy death. Death is toast. There is that hole in the side of death that will never be closed, and he will bring every single one of, well, all of his people and all people out of it. The fact, I mean, that's one of the things that people, I think, miss is that hell is forever because Christ has destroyed death. You know, you're going to live forever, whether you like it or not. Whether or not you live forever in the joy and peace of heaven is one thing, but you will live forever because death truly has been destroyed by the Son of God. We proclaim his gracious destruction of death for this person, baptized into him when we confront death at a funeral. It's a wonderful thing.
So make the case with 1 minute. Why confess the Nicene Creed? Why therein confess the hope into which we have been called?
You know, we've taken how many hours to explicate this here, but think about how short a time it takes to say this creed. We've said the whole enchilada. It says the entirety of the faith, our whole hope, our whole faith rests in this. And when this faith is confessed over and over and over again in the divine service, when the people of God make this faith their own, they have given them a summary of the entirety of the scriptures that they can put in their mind, put in their pocket, keep at hand always to know the truth of what they're being taught. We mentioned this from the very first session, that one of the big uses of the creed is as a test for the truth. Check out the test of, you know, is what you're being taught on Sunday morning. You take the Nicene Creed and you check it against what you're being taught. Is this what they're talking about? Because if it's not, you got a problem.
Folks, if you've enjoyed our series this week on the Nicene Creed, consider making a tax-deductible gift this weekend. You can make a secure online contribution at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can make a gift by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Here's the address again, LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. You have been very gracious with your time joining us for this entire series. Thank you again.
Thank you for giving me the opportunity to talk about the creed. I really loved it.
What are we dealing with here? What are we handling when we open our mouths to confess these words so ancient, so true, so deeply rooted in the Word of God itself? What's happening here? We're doing what the church, what Christians do. This is what makes the church in the end, is what Christ has given the church to confess. How is it confessed? It's in what we preach, what we pray. It is in carrying out by Christ's sheer grace and his command those gifts that he has given whereby he makes his church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the proclamation of forgiveness in his name. All of this is wrapped up in our confession, and it is a great confession. I don't mean great in a human sense. I mean it confesses the great news of God's salvation for us sinners and for the world. This is what our hope is, and we continue to confess it until it is finally and completely fulfilled by Christ himself. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again Monday. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.